2 Samuel chapter 19. I can't tell you, I just can't tell you where we're going next year, but already beginning studying and preparing for that. And I said on Sunday, there's just a sorrow in my heart to leave David behind and move on. But we're trying to derive as much benefit from these as we can. And of course, the great thing about real Bible study is that you really never leave it, because it becomes part of you. And it becomes a prism through which you see your life and a prism through which you see the entire Bible. And so what we're trying to do is be whole Bible Christians, meaning we see the Bible not in parts, but in whole. So wherever we go in the Bible, we can see where we've been, where we're going, what's going on, and see the whole Bible. I want to be a whole Bible Christian, not just a whole Bible Christian, but to apply the whole Bible, to apply it. I remember early on, actually, I don't think my wife and I were even married yet, and we were talking. We had a class on Tuesdays and Thursday. There was a pretty long break. 10:40 to 11:55, I think, was the break, and we would talk at that time. And she asked me one day, she said, "What kind of church do you want to have? What would be the greatest kind of church you could pastor?" And I gave her the answer that was akin to the church I grew up in, because my pastor, and I still would put my pastor up against anybody. And I said, "Well, I'd love to have a church where people know the Word of God, where people study the Word of God and love the Word of God and preach the Word of God and get intuitive about their study of God's Word." And then I said to her, what do you think's a great church? What do you think would make up a great church?" And she gave the answer of the church that she grew up in. Now, she was working on bus routes and she was a teenager. And she said, "I think it'd be great to have a church someday that loves people and wins souls and goes after lost sinners and all that kind of thing." And my heart was smitten. I mean, it was smitten when she said that. And I came to understand that really we were both right, and you can have both at the same time. Amen?
Amen.
And so I hope that we are growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. But not to the point where it's all about us, but it's all about Him and of Him and to Him and through Him and for Him we reach the lost for Christ. 2 Samuel chapter number 19. We were in chapter 18 on Sunday. Of course, David's son Absalom has now died. What a tragic story. The cry of David is still echoing through the city of Mahanaim. The emotion, the pathos, all that encapsulated the story found in those words, "Absalom, Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for thee." And if you were here on Sunday, maybe you thought that cry, that emotion ceased on Sunday. But I want you to see here in the 19th chapter that David has not stopped crying. Same words, he's not stopped crying. And it says here in the 19th chapter, verse 1, "And it was told Joab." Now we'll see Joab in greater ways next Thursday night. And let me answer a question before I get into this. I just interrupted myself. Did you see that? Now if you interrupted me, I'd be mad at you, but I'm going to interrupt myself. Joab is he's the military leader. He is the joint chiefs of staff, as it were, in the nation of Israel. And the question regarding what happened on Sunday, David says, "Deal gently with my son." Of course, Absalom is now vulnerable. He's in a tree, hanging by his hair. And David's servant, the young man, says, "I didn't touch him because that was the king's son. I'm not touching the Lord's anointed, his son. I'm going to obey what King David said," and that's very true. But Joab smote him. He killed Absalom. And what I want us to get into next week is this idea that Joab is a warrior. You say, was it right or was it wrong for Joab to kill Absalom? Well, the answer to that question is, they were in a war. And in war, there's really two things. There's life and death. Do you think if Absalom had come face to face with Joab that day, do you think Absalom would have tried to kill him? There's no question he would have. So Joab's an interesting character here. He's the military leader. He is the one who sends out the honor guard to knock on Hebrew doors to tell mothers and fathers and wives that their Hebrew loved ones have died in defense of David. He's the one who deals with the PTSD of his soldiers and all of those difficulties. So he has a different perspective here than David does. As I said Sunday, Joab saw a military enemy. David saw a son. Big difference. And so we open chapter 19 with these words. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee into battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.' Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And thou and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now.' Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king doth sit in the gate.' And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled, every man to his tent." Now we're going to cover quickly tonight 40 verses. I'm only going to read the first 8 together. And there's some simple truths here. David needs to behave like a king after the victory has been won on the battlefield. Like Christ, David was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As a matter of fact, the characters in the Bible who most resemble our Lord were two filled with tears. I thought it would be an easy survey. And I searched and found a list of all the crying men in the Bible. And the fact is, I wouldn't have time to share with you every crying man in the Bible and every occasion upon which not women, but men cried. David, no doubt, is a man acquainted with sorrows and griefs in his life. His eyes have been often wet with tears. And even in the Psalms, he speaks of crying to the point where he could cry no more and saturating his couch with tears. On at least 8 occasions, the Holy Spirit directs our attention to the tears of Joseph. They're the tears of Elisha. He's a strong man. The tears of Ezra, Nehemiah. Then, of course, we're moved into the cathedral of Jeremiah's crying, for which was ascribed the likeness of the Son of Man when Jesus walked the earth and said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And because of Jesus' tears, the disciples said, "Some say that thou art Jeremiah's." Tears are a part of the story of God's people. And until we're gathered around the throne of God, where the Bible says God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, I want you to understand we too are of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, I was studying tears for a moment this afternoon, and I discovered some pretty interesting information. Modern scientific research indicates that not all tears are created equally. There's 3 types of tears, and each type is based upon its origin. First of all, there are what we call basal tears. These are tears released continuously in tiny quantities to keep the cornea lubricated. Now, I didn't put it in your lesson guide, but you ought to take the time to look on the internet. There was a photographer who was fascinated by tears. And over a large portion of time, she studied 1,200 people. And every time they cried, she would chronicle the emotion they were expressing and the reason for the tears. And she would take these microscopic pictures of their tears. And even in that way, the tears shed for different reasons have different chemical makeups. Basal tears are that which keeps our cornea lubricated. And then there's what are called reflex tears, or tears that form to protect the eyes from irritants. Very often, fellas, your wife might do this as well. Very often my wife is making, we call them green beans, but once you put the bacon and the onions into it, I don't know if it's a dessert, a vegetable, or a main course. I just know it's good. Amen. And she'll say, "Can you cut this onion for me?" Why? Because the onion is, it's creating reflex tears. Wind or smoke or onions produce these tears. And there's some evidence to suggest that these kinds of tears are chemically different from one another. There's the third classification of tears. And they're what we call emotional tears, or there's a scientific word, I don't really like this term, but they're called psychic tears. Now, scientifically, this type of tear is the tear of grief or joy. It's an emotional tear triggered by extreme emotions, whether positive or negative. For example, if you cried for joy, or you cried in the deepest anguish of your life, these are the type of tears that are being brought forth. Now, it's interesting to note that all tears contain a variety of biological substances, including oils and antibodies and enzymes suspended in salt water. But as Dr. Fisher saw, tears from each of the different categories include different molecules as well. Hear this carefully. Emotional tears, for example, have been found to contain protein-based hormones, including the neurotransmitter leucine enkephalin, a natural painkiller that's released when the body's under stress. Can I just stop for a moment and say we are fearfully and wonderfully made? A couple years ago, I had bought a resistance band at the store. And I was doing curls with that resistance band, and I was holding that resistance band with my foot. Now, you know the end of this story. I heard a pop. I thought it snapped. It did not snap in half. It snapped and hit me right in that eye right there. I can promise you, I was crying basal and reflex and emotional tears all at the same time. You know, the Bible says the light of the body is the eye. Fact of the matter is, I've often looked into a man's eyes, and it's almost as if I could see into his very soul. And the fact of the matter is, God gives us tears, and through our tears, God does indeed look into our very soul. The Bible says in Psalm 30, verse 5, "For his anger," these are the words of David, "for his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Psalm 56, 8, think of this verse. David says again, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Now, I want you to understand something. There are a few man-made things in heaven. Now, I've said a few Sundays ago that one of the things made on earth in heaven right now are the nail prints in the hands of Jesus Christ. But I didn't tell you the full story, for there's another man-made thing in heaven. David says God has placed our tears in his bottle. Someone said tears are the diamonds that make heaven shine. God said to repentant Hezekiah the king, I have seen thy tears. In other words, our God takes notice of our tears, placing them in His bottle. Tears may often be the best of ways to connect the power of God in our lives and in the lives of others. There's oftentimes no words that can express to God what can be expressed through our tears. Now we see David very emotional here, and we've identified David as a very emotional man. I mean, that's obvious. He's a passionate man. No doubt he has cried many tears. And in our passage tonight, King David is mournful, and not just mournful, he's inconsolable. He's verbal. He's audibly troubled, troubling even others. I've heard ladies say, I hate to see that man cry. Why? Because it just rends their heart. And can you imagine seeing David, who once sat in pomp and circumstance, who once sat upon the throne of Israel in great power and great glory? You saw his face young and ruddy in the Valley of Elah. Now you see his face stained with tears. And there he is, emotional and troubled, crying out, Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son, my son. David's tears were sending a signal to his soldiers. And in our text tonight, clearly his emotion was sending the wrong signal to Joab and his men. Seeing the king in such dire straits persuaded the soldiers of evil doing rather than the fact they just experienced victory. On one side there was triumph, and on the other side there were tears. I read the words of David's son Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3, and let me just survey a bit of what he said. Solomon said, there's a time to kill. That's chapter 18. And a time to heal. That's chapter 19. There's a time to weep. That's chapter 18. And there's a time to laugh. That's chapter 19. There's a time of war. That's chapter 18. There's a time of peace. That's chapter 19. We've got to get David out of war and into peace. We've got to get David out of tears into triumph. Consider the words of Joseph. Take your Bible quickly. Go with me to the book of Genesis chapter 41. I love Joseph. Matter of fact, I loved Joseph a whole lot until I met David. And then I read this and I was reminded just how much I loved Joseph and why. Eight times in the story of Joseph, the Bible chronicles his weeping, not just crying, but weeping. Of course, we know why. Greatest likeness of Christ in the Bible, the character Joseph, sold by his brothers. His father thought he was dead, sold into slavery. His death was fraudulent to his father. He's lied on by Potiphar's wife, 2 years in prison. But God highly exalted him. Matter of fact, Joseph's tears came later rather than sooner. As he was revealed to his brethren, he hugged his father's neck. But notice what the Bible says about Joseph in chapter 41, verse 49. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph, notice carefully, were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. He said, I'm calling this son Manasseh, God hath caused me to forget. You know what that simply means? That simply means there was a day in Joseph's life when he surrendered to God the reasons for his crying. And he said, not only am I going to move on from the causes of my pain, but I'm going to celebrate Ephraim because God has not only let me move on, God's made me fruitful and God has blessed me. I'm simply seeing in David tonight a resolve that he needs, that Joseph found. There has to be a time in our lives when we rise from the ashes of anguish to the heights of hope. Did you know that's why Jesus came? Remember when the three Hebrew children came through the burning fiery furnace? And we know they would not bow, they would not bend, and we found out they could not burn. Matter of fact, we found out that they were tied, tethered together, thrown into the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, said, "I thought we threw in three, but I saw a fourth man in the fire." And the fourth was like the Son of God. And he said, "I saw four men loose and walking in the fire." Did you realize that the fire did not destroy them? The fire set them free. They found the Son of God there. But the second exceptional thing about the story is this. They came out of that fire, and the Bible makes note of this, that the smell of the smoke wasn't even found on those three Hebrew children. You know what that means? That means that they didn't smell like they'd been through a furnace of fire. They didn't act like, talk like, emote like they'd just come through the greatest trial in their life. I think if God would have put many of us in that fire, we'd smell like smoke the rest of our lives, telling everybody how hot that flame was rather than seeing the Son of God right in the middle of that flame. Listen carefully. This is why Jesus came. Isaiah says, Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God." Listen carefully. "To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." It's time for David to rise from the ashes and to take the beauty of God. It's time for him to rise from his mourning and to be anointed with the oil of gladness. It's time for him not to be under the spirit of heaviness, but to bear the garment of praise. That's why Jesus came. Amen. Can you see Mary and Joseph there in that Judean city of Bethlehem? Woe is us. We couldn't get us a room in the inn. Woe is us. We got to pay our taxes. Woe is us. We had to come down here to this little town, and all of a sudden the heavens broke up. I'm reading between the lines. The heavens broke open, and the heavenly angels sang together, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I'm telling you, that's why Jesus came. Joab, of all people, came to David and said, "Look, it's time for you to get up. And it's time for you to be a blessing." David may not feel like the king. Listen carefully. David right now does not look like the king. Right now he doesn't smell like the king, but he is the king. There needs to be awakening in his spirit. Absalom is gone, but there's a nation that's still looking for his leadership. There's still a people needing their shepherd. There are boys who still need their father. Rise up, O man of God. Rise up. Maybe you've been through a trial in your life and you shed many tears. But I want you to understand, through the story of David tonight, there has to come a time when we say, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms. I'm going to get up." Because there's still a world that needs Jesus, and I know Him. And I'm going to speak a word for Him. Notice, number one, how we behave towards those that are nearest to us. That's verses 1 through 8. This is really a simple passage. But how do we behave towards those that are nearest to us? Notice very carefully, there's four things here, and then three things under the four things, and that's just the first point. Classic Pastor Cox sermon. Number one, David took the most important spoil of war away from his men. What is that? Satisfaction. Notice what the Bible says. Verse 2, "And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people." For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. The victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. Number two, David made the innocent feel guilty. Now these are good men. Matter of fact, we learn that these are brave, valiant men. Some of these are David's mighty men. These were there when nobody else was there. I mean, we saw in chapter number 18 that there was a call made late in the fourth quarter. I mean, with 2 minutes to play. And many of the children of Judah came and supported David. But some of these men had been there from day one. These are good men. These are loyal men. These are brave men. Now David is talking in such a way that make them feel guilty for the victory they won on the battlefield that day. Can you imagine, number one, that quite possibly some of these good, innocent men were angered? How dare he make us feel like we did the wrong thing? We were here for God, and we were here for a country, and we were here for our king. And there's a civil war taking place, and we felt like we were not on David's side. We felt like we were on God's side. Man, I think they'd be a little angry. Then I think they're troubled about the fact that they might have very well been disobedient to the king. It was the king that said, deal gently with the boy. And now David's crying like this. Crying out for that boy. Everybody knew what kind of rat that boy was. And everybody knew that Absalom got what was coming to him. But number three, there might be an element of fear in these soldiers. We just killed the king's son. And not only did we kill Absalom, the last thing he said to us when we left the gates of the city, he told us, be gentle with that boy. One soldier says to another, and it spreads through the camp, don't you think that King David would know those men that thrust those spears into his son, those soldiers that disemboweled his body and put him in an ignominious grave? Don't you think he's going to find out who they were and he's going to put them to death? You see, David here sins against the men that had given their lives for his defense. The living, listen carefully, the living needed his support. Boy, if we're not careful, you know what we do? We nurture the dead and we neglect the living. Number three, David had miscalculated the relationships in his life. Now watch very carefully. David is surrounded by friends and loyal men. And really, how many people could we count that he really, really had against him? He had one main enemy. Yet he was surrounded by thousands of loyal friends. Jesus had 12 disciples, and one was a devil. But when the one walked out, Jesus kept preaching and washing their feet. Why? Because Jesus recognized the value of relationships, and he placed a premium on those who would be loyal to him. When, in John chapter 6, when many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, Jesus didn't sulk, he didn't pout, he didn't sit in the corner and wonder what was going to happen for his ministry. He served those that were loyal to him. Number four, David did not resist the reprimand of Joab. The Bible says in verse 8, then the king arose and sat in the gate. Now that's the very place he gave the warning, deal gently with the boy. Now he's sitting at the gate again. He washed his eyes, he anointed himself. They told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. Then the king arose and gat in the gate. Boy, we ought to go back through the life of David and just write down those times where it could be said, he arose and sat in the gate.